Please take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6, please. Let me ask you a question. How many of you really like to change? Do things differently? Step out. Be a different person. Think different thoughts. We have a couple of volunteers. Change is a very difficult thing for all of us, and it relates directly to our story of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. I have a process that I would like to take us through this morning, and I want to just give you a highlight so that you know where we are. First, I want to make a few comments about the stoning of Stephen and the whole scenario that was going on there. Second of all, I'd like to take a quick step through the text and point out some things that you need to know before you can understand the entire story. Thirdly, I'd like to make a comment about what we can learn from the life of Stephen. And ultimately, after everything's said and done, I'd like to answer one question. And here's the question. Was the life of Stephen a waste? As we tend to look at him as a person who got badly treated, we tend to look at him as a short-termer in the church. We tend to look at him as a person who was just elected as a deacon, and then all of a sudden he's gone. Is it possible, though, that there was value in that short life? It's a very important question. Now, let me say a few things about the whole process that we're about to go through. First, I happen to believe that in the life of the church, you are looking at one of the most important texts that is written about the church. Here's why. Because everything of the past, that is, all of the connections with the past, are all coming quickly to a close, and a brand new way of serving and fulfilling the new covenant is about to take place. You see, a very localized church prior to this, you are about to see an exploding church after this. Before this, you see a few disciples. After this, you see a worldwide movement. It's my opinion that this is the vortex of the church, of the birthing of the church. Certainly, there are more important texts in terms of our theology. But in terms of what the church is all about and how the church is changing, this is the pinpoint. It's on the map. This is where it happens. And frankly, it happens all because of a man by the name of Stephen. We typically like to talk about his martyrdom, but frankly, his martyrdom is only a very small piece of all that he accomplished. I'd like to use that to talk about, was his wife a waste? Was it cut short? Could he have done more? Or was this exactly how God wanted it? The second thing that I want you to understand is that there is change coming quickly in the church. And some people have difficulty with it. It's not our change in the church over the last, say, 20, 30 years has not even been close to the changes that were taking place in the church of the New Testament. If you would go back with me to chapter 6, and I'd like to show you one verse that you and Pastor Phil looked at, and it's going to help us understand this whole change. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God kept spreading, and numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the... who? The priests, a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's pretty interesting insight, isn't it? Now think about it. Just step back. You've been a lifer in Judaism. You are a Hebrew of Hebrews. You've taken all of the classes. You've been mentored by the best. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a few disciples step forward And a brand new synagogue, the synagogue of the Galilean, the synagogue of Jesus of Nazareth, begins to grow. It grows so rapidly, sometimes over 10,000 people now are gathering for worship and prayer. Think about it. Women are involved in this new synagogue. What? Are you kidding me? Has it come to this? They were the talk of the town. They were literally reshaping the culture of Jerusalem by weeks and days. Even the priests were coming to this faith. And those priests were taking the new synagogue of the Galilean and tying it closer and closer and closer to the function of Judaism. Now, that had some really good purposes, and it had some really negative purposes, depending on how you see it. You see, our disciples, I don't think at this time, were intending to pull away from the faith that they've known their whole life. They were continuing to go to the temple. They were continuing afternoon prayers. They were continuing to do things as normal, only they were serving Christ, the fulfillment of the law, but they were still keeping the law. It's in all of this change that a man by the name of Stephen steps forward. I happen to believe in his clutches stands inevitable change like you cannot imagine. I'd like to show that to you. Let's take a look at the text, if we could, and I'm going to give you some insights. You can jot it down in your Bibles. You can write it on your notes, but I'm just going to give you some insight into the text. I don't intend to read all 80 verses of our text today, and some of you are saying, thank goodness. But I do intend to give you some insight into some of the things that you might not understand. Opening in verse 8, chapter 6, starting in verse 8, you see a description of Stephen. He's full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. That sounds very familiar to what the apostles have been doing, doesn't it? God is calling people like Stephen to positions of ministry. He is elected to the office of deacon. It can be interpreted as minister. He was called into the ministry of the church. And guess what? He's stepping up and doing it. He's ministering, and signs and wonders follow him. What's new about that? That's exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing prior to this. He is affirming the work and the testimony of the apostles and the diaconi, these deacons, with signs and wonders. He's gifting them to do the work that he wants them to accomplish. Stephen is stepping into it. Now, in verse 9 is the whole issue of the synagogue of the libertine or the freedman. I need to explain that to you because it relates to kind of the study we've been doing and why I spent so much time at the start talking about the different groups that were moving around the disciples at Pentecost and after. This is the synagogue of the freedmen. Here's how it all came about. When the Jews were taken to the Babylonian captivity, they were literally thrown into slavery. And as those slaves began to find or buy or work their way out of slavery, they would step out into a whole new life of freedmen. And as faithful Jews, they wanted to be together. And so they started local expressions of their Judaism. They called them synagogues. As I told you, there was about 480, or many scholars believe, there was about 480 synagogues moving around the known world at the time, many inside the city of Jerusalem. Our disciples are being called the Synagogue of the Galilean. That is a group of Hebrews who are pulling together to find expression to their faith. These people are the freedmen. These are the people who have been away from Jerusalem, many of them in Greek-speaking territories. You remember the Hellenistic widows who were complaining about the fact that they weren't getting fed? These are the widows of some of these people, Greek-speaking Jewish people of different synagogues. They list them there. I need to point out one, Cilicia. Do you see it in there? Alexandria, Cyrenians, and some from Cilicia. Guess what? A good friend of ours that's coming up in just a few more verses, a man by the name of Saul, who would ultimately be Paul, was born in Tarshish, a city of Cilicia. You see, he grew up in a synagogue that was a Greek-speaking synagogue. He has now migrated to the city of Jerusalem. He has not known the Lord, but as a young man, he's been growing up, being taught. And now he's starting to step forward in this synagogue of the freedmen that has expression now in Jerusalem, made up of Greek-speaking people who find their residence in the city of Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple. Now, verse 13, they had two complaints about Stephen. Actually, they manufactured the complaints, but really, they had the right to complain. I think that Stephen did believe this, and I think we would believe this as well. But here's his two complaints, verse 13. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place, the temple. They were saying, this man Stephen doesn't think the temple is the only place that God speaks. And the law. This man Stephen doesn't hold the law as being the cornerstone of faith anymore. Well, I think if you look at the speech that Peter is about to give, you have to agree to the fact that that's true. He did say those things. God has spoken earlier and in other places than the law, particularly to Abraham and to the patriarchs of our faith. And the law is not the only way that God has spoken. So that's probably true, but it certainly didn't make them happy. Look in verse 14. For we have heard them say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Oh, my goodness. He's going to alter the customs? They're not going to sing the same songs? They're not going to do it the same way we've done it for the last 300 years? No. God is on the move. God is doing something very different. Now, we have hindsight. It's easy for us to see it. That the law was only given in the first place to prove that man needed a redeemer. But these folks thought it was the essence of their faith. If you look down in, starting in verse 7:1 through about verse 51, you will find a message that Stephen spoke in the front of this council, in front of the chief priest. And many believe that it was either a stroke of genius or it was the boringest piece of work anybody ever did. Now, you can read it and judge for yourself. If you were a good Hebrew and if you were interested in your history, you were probably fascinated at this coverage that this man Stephen was going to give you about your history. They were probably absolutely beside themselves that finally they had convinced him, until he gets down to 51. Now we get to Stephen's complaints here in 51. I'd like to show them to you. They were complaining that Stephen was giving up on the temple and the law. Stephen has some different complaints. And whether you like it or not, whether you think he's too straightforward or not, whether you think he wasn't politically correct, not a caregiver, whatever, here's what he says. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing it just as your fathers did. Well, that's pretty straightforward, don't you think? Has anybody ever called you a stiff-necked person? Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Uh-oh, not politically correct anymore. The soft side of Stephen is gone. Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. He has two complaints. Do you see them there? The first one is in verse 51. You are not listening to the Holy Spirit. You people, you, high priest, all of you, you are not listening to what God has to say today. And oh, by the way, you're living two lives. You're believing one thing, but you're living a life that says something else. You say you want to live by the law. You say that you want to follow God, but look what you've done to all of the people who have ever preached the coming Messiah to you. You killed them. You persecuted them. A lot of people would say, man, Stephen, why in the world would you just get so in their face? Well, I have to tell you, somebody had to. It might as well have been Stephen, right? Oh, maybe it could have been one of us. But however you cut this pie that we're baking here, however you see it, this man Stephen is stepping up and speaking the truth. Now, I have eight principles that I'd like to show you in Stephen's life that I think really do say something to us today. My intention here is to speak to you and to speak to your living condition and to speak to your relationships and to speak into your marriage and into your children's lives and into the life of your everyday. That's what I want to do. Please do not take Stephen and put him off over here and say, oh, well, he was a martyr. He probably didn't understand what real life looked like. Or he was an old guy. His life was much different than mine. No, he understood life just exactly as you do. He was breathing one day, and he was not breathing the next. He had family, we believe. He had convictions. He had a church family he worshiped with. He had a call. He had a mission he was going to accomplish. And someone took it away. Or did they? I wonder if he didn't fulfill his mission. I have eight principles I'd like to give to you. You can jot them down in your outline there. I'm going to make comments about some of them deeper than others, but I want to point it out to you. First of all, Stephen was prepared to join the game. Doesn't it amaze you how Stephen simply stepped up? Or does it? I think it's pretty cool. He's moving along in the church. The church elders, the apostles, come to and say, Stephen, we think you'd be a great deacon. We'd like you to start ministering. We'd like you to take care of the finances. We'd like you to start setting the table. Oh, by the way, you're a Hellenist Jew, aren't you? Oh, you could relate to those Hellenist widows. Why don't you come and be a part of our church? Did you happen to notice that all the deacons who were elected were all Hellenistic Hebrews? Able to relate to those women who felt they were being abused. And what did Stephen do? He didn't say, well, that's really good, guys, but I have a retirement account that I'm building, and when I get that done, I'll do it. You know, next year would be much better for me than now. This is a difficult time. When my kids get grown, when I've accomplished all that I want professionally, when I finish school, maybe I need to go to seminary. Then, God, I'll do it. That's not Stephen. Stephen simply took a step forward and went and did it. Now, we're not sure in the white paper between chapters, verses 7 and 8, we're not sure of the time frame. There may have been months, maybe even a few years in there. But no matter how you take it, Stephen stepped up to an incredible ministry rather quickly. There must have been something in Stephen that said, hey, I'm ready to get going. I'm going to get off the bench and I'm going to join the game. I'm going to get in there. I'm going to be a part of this. I'm tired of filling space. Bring it on. I want to play. Second thing I think you need to notice is his personal character shines pretty clearly. I defined personal character last week as facing rightly those things that you don't expect. N.T. Wright says that you see character the clearest when people have to face experiences or circumstances that they don't expect. This was certainly one of them. I assume that Stephen was out doing his work. He was simply taking care of the finances, counting the money. He was preaching. He was doing his work until all of a sudden he found himself in a circumstance that he wasn't expecting. Now the real Stephen has to shine. The thing that haunts me about this text is what isn't here. And I start asking myself, what would I do in this circumstance? Did you notice what isn't here? There isn't the Lord, why me? There isn't the Lord, I've been a good Hebrew boy. I went to all the right schools. Why are you treating me so badly? There isn't the, can we make a deal, Lord? If I'm even better, if I'm really, really good, would you kind of get me out of this mess? Have you ever made a deal with the Lord? I've tried. He's not very dealable. I just don't see that in Stephen's life. I see character, though, that when he's faced with this issue, a life and death issue, he steps up again, and he responds with the truth. He responds with sincerity. He responds with authenticity. You can say, well, he got in their face too hard. If he'd just been nicer, they wouldn't have treated him so badly. I doubt it. This was a man of character. Number three, I've said he's a person of focus. Now, focus is an interesting thing in that we can get our focus on multiple issues. I used Marcia and I, our relationship in the first service, and she told me never to do that ever again. No, she didn't, but I'll use our relationship again because it seems to fit. In marriage, have you noticed how difficult it is to keep your focus on what's right and not on my issues or her issues? Have you noticed that? It's so easy for me to say, but I deserve, but I want, don't you know that I need? Or say, if you were, if you would, if you could. Folks, if you've been married longer than 3 months, you know that just doesn't accomplish anything. The only way that we have been able to find a solution to the stress and the strain of marriage is to keep our eyes on what God wants in our marriage, not what we want. Now, it's part of the healing, the salve in our lives, but it's also part of the superstructure that makes our faith work. It's part of what makes us solid as people in Christ. We assume one thing, that sovereign God knows what's best for us. And that if sovereign God wants us to go through it, then we can bear it. It appears to me that what Stephen is doing is he's keeping his focus on the one person that he trusts, the person who has died and shed his blood on his behalf, and the person who he is convinced knows more about his circumstance than he or the high priest or even the disciples know. It says he looked up there and he saw the Lord. We'll get to that in just a moment. The fourth thing I need you to see in his life is that the truth can bring different responses from different people. Have you noticed that? You tell the truth to someone and you get one reaction. You tell the truth to someone else and you get another. The complaints were from the high priest, the law, the temple. Stephen was saying, you just missed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's changing the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who's changing lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who's establishing the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who's establishing how we worship. The Holy Spirit is the one that is establishing how we pray. The Holy Spirit is the one who has done away with the law. You missed it, by the way. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot live up to the law, whether you say you can or not. You say you do, but you don't. You live two lives. Some of those people just can't take it. That is not necessarily the believer's way of receiving the truth, though. Ask you a serious question. Do you have anybody in your life who will speak the truth to you? I mean the truth. Not in a critical way, not in a condescending way, but someone who will get in your face and speak truth. And are you open enough in heart to hear what God is saying? Stephen takes the opportunity to say to his leadership, he grew up in the Hebrew church, to say to his leadership, brothers, I hate to tell you this, but you've been wrong for a long time. They weren't so crazy about it. The fifth thing I need to bring to your attention is that forgiveness is possible. Turn to chapter 7, verse 60. This is high holy ground for us who are believers, because I'm not even sure, I don't know who has the grit outside of the indwelling grace and Holy Spirit to do this, but that very last verse, it's very, very encouraging, but it perplexes me. Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Let me tell you about the process of stoning. I did quite a bit of work trying to figure this out, and we tend to think that it's a group of people in a big circle with little rocks pelting this guy until he finally dies. That's not exactly how they did it. That would take a long time. They typically would bring charges against a person like Stephen. You heard the witnesses. He is bringing false witness against the law and against the temple. The witnesses then would grab him and rather ferociously drag them outside of town, typically through one of the temple gates. We believe that it was to the Kidron Valley side, the Christ Gate, and it's a very steep ravine. If you go there today, you'll find there's all kinds of monuments and gravestones there, but it's a rather steep ravine. Typically, they would take them outside and they would throw them over a cliff, or they would put them in a pit. Prior to putting in them a pit, they would try to get them to recant. So they would say, we're going to kill you, but if you want to recant, at least you will have a life after this. If they refused, they threw them in the pit, and then the witnesses would pick up the biggest rocks that they could find and drop them on the people below them, drop them on the person below them. Now, if you can think about this, this was a rather gruesome way to die. If as a martyr, you hope that the person who is throwing the first rock was a great big guy and could pick up a huge rock. That's what you hoped. And you hoped that it hit you in the upper extremities of the head or so forth, so that it was one blow and it was over. It appears that Stephen was getting rocks dropped on him, and he got back up on his knees and confessed this amazing prayer. Looking up, can you imagine looking up? He's saying, Lord, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I could do that. You don't hear Stephen saying, I hate you. You don't hear Stephen saying, I'm going to get back at you. My family's going to get you. I have big brothers. Drags himself up and says, Lord, forgive them. It says to me that just about any incident or sin that is done against us is forgivable. Do I need to say that again? Any sin, I think this shows that any sin done against us is forgivable. If it's possible, under the power of the Holy Spirit, for Him to do this, to give forgiveness in this situation, isn't it likely that we could give forgiveness when people wound our ego? Or when we find circumstances that hurt our feelings? Or we lose money to other people? Or our children don't quite do what we thought they were going to do? Or our wife or husband don't live up to our expectations? Or the company doesn't fulfill the professional direction that you thought they would. It would seem that Stephen's story says to me much. All is forgivable. Because we as believers, we like to say, Lord, please forgive me. We've done deeds that have hung our Savior on the cross. He bled and died in my place because my sins were so dastardly. And yet the things that offend me aren't forgivable. Stephen seems to understand that the will of God is marching on, and in this circumstance, he is doing fully and experiencing fully what God had for him. Now, you talk about focus. Look at the focus here. He's saying, Lord, it's really not about me. Lord, it's really not about them or them. Lord, it's really not about the high priest. This whole orchestration we're going through is all completely, fully about you. Or Stephen could have said, no, it's about me, Lord. I'm tired of this. I deserve more. I need a 5-year contract. I need an hour on ESPN to announce my kingliness. Don't you know it's all about LeBron? Don't you know it's all about Stephen? Stephen says, no, Lord, it's not about me. Forgiveness is possible. Sixth, God's timing is not our timing. You've all figured that out, haven't you? God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way we think he should. I continue to try to convince him that I know all about what he should do. Some of you know Wes Schlafer's in the hospital. And I went to see him last Thursday, and he's laying there on a gurney, and he's been 2 days fallen in his bathroom. And I was trying to be a little lighthearted, and I said, Wes, what are you doing in here? He said, I don't know. I've been trying to tell the Lord that all day. He said, I tried to tell the Lord that I didn't want to do this. I had better things to do. I said, what happened? He said, here I am. He didn't listen to me. Honestly, folks, we'll never figure it out. I keep trying. I keep waking up in the middle of the night saying, okay, Lord, I've got it. This is the way it should be. It doesn't work that way. Number 7, grace is given as needed. An amazing verse is verse 55, and I want to show it to you. It's been a verse that's been talked about in all of the literature and talked about on and on and on, but I do need to point it out to you. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, you got to, there's a little bit of sarcasm here, I think, on Stephen's part, because what he's saying is, "You don't believe it? I even see him. There he is." And that really made him mad. I need you to know the designation of Christ. It says he's standing at the right hand of God. All other references in the scriptures demonstrate Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, not standing. It's here in this need, in this circumstance, it's right here when Stephen needs him the most, our Savior stands up and lends a hand. Isn't that the coolest? Do you see the Lord standing up when you have needs? Or do you see him sitting down with his arms crossed saying, "I hope you make it"? That's not our Savior. Grace is given as we need it. We could not contain all of God's grace at one time, but as we need it, God doles it out. The deeper the pain goes, the more the grace flows. So it was in Stephen's life. I love that illustration. Lastly, if you're going to die, die well. I just love what a man by the name of Miles Sheehan says about how to die well. Let me read it to you. "Dying well does not mean dying stoically. I have no doubt I'll be afraid. The thought of leaving the warm sun over Cape Cod Bay, the sound of a trout stream in Montana, and the embrace and comfort of my friends and their children is not something that I'm thrilled about. But in my life, I've come to know my God as someone who is fairly used to my fears and anxieties. And I sense that the Lord deals with me a bit like a father who is trying to pull a toddler away from things that amuse them but won't ultimately satisfy them. Death will be the defining tug into the arms of God." Don't you love that? Here's the picture of our Savior standing up, reaching an arm down to every one of us and inviting us up into his arms. That's the step. That's how you do it well. The idea is, "Lord, I'm coming. Now come and get me." The stories that I have heard in my own life and that I've heard from other pastors and people all over the world, there are people who in their dying breaths wake up and say, "Oh, I see him. There he is, my Savior. He's coming to get me." My grandson Alden, he's 1.5 years old, and we, as you all know, we just got back from a time with him, and he took about 5 steps off into hot blacktop down there in Ashland, and he honestly didn't know that that was a bad thing. So he took about 5 big steps out there, and then he realized that something unexpected and very different was happening to him. And he just absolutely opened his arms and screamed. Now, I'm assuming that the kid didn't know that he just had to take 5 steps back to the deck and it would all be okay. But something really, really spectacular happened. While I was standing there trying to figure out what the solution here was and what the problem was, Andrea, his mama, swept in and picked him up and put him into her arms, and it was just a few seconds until things were just fine. All was forgotten. I thought, how true that is about us. Pavement get a little hot, a car crash that you didn't expect, a disease that's racking your body that you didn't expect, persecution that you didn't expect. By the way, did you know around the world today there are Stephens dying for the cause of Christ? People who are laying their life down on the mission field and in foreign countries on behalf of the claims of Christ. It's happening right now. But when the feet start to burn, aren't you glad that the Lord is just going to sweep you up into his arms, and in a few seconds it's going to be all fine? You won't remember a thing. All the pain and all the struggle and all the stones that have been dropped at you and thrown at you, and all the hurt and all the struggle and all the effort it takes to forgive and all the effort it takes to be a person of character, it's going to be gone. I got to spend about 30 days with my father prior to his going home. We spent a lot of time just in the bed talking to him. My dad was always a very strong, worked with his hands, heavy equipment operator, mechanic. And I'm realizing that my dad's about gone. He's gasping for air. And I just had to ask him. I said, "Dad, what's it like?" And he said, "You know," he said, it's not where I'm going that bothers me, but it's how I'm doing this dying thing. Because if I do this badly, doesn't it discredit everything that I said I have lived for all of my years?" He said, "Son, I'm just going home. I'm going to see my Father. I'm going to see my Savior. What more could I ask for?" That appears to be what Stephen was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was about. He knew what God had asked of him. He had spoken the truth. He'd been a person of character. He had stood in the gap. And now it's time to go home. Well, it's time for me to answer that question: was Stephen's death a waste? Because I think we have to answer that before all of a sudden our trials and struggles make sense. I know some of you have had family members whose lives have been truncated by death. You've had circumstances where you've lost children, and you see valuable people who the Lord takes home, and we all stand around and say, "What value could be this? What value could be in this?" And I think we tend to say the same thing about Stephen. We all like Stephen. We all think him to be a kind of an idol. We all like what he did. We all know he was the first martyr. But somehow or another, we forget the work that God did through him. I need to cover it with you first. In Stephen's death, he began the work of God in Saul, ultimately to be Paul, ultimately to be the missionary that was going to take Christianity completely around the world. It was Stephen's death that began it. We'll find next time that there was a young man, actually we find in verse 58 and then next time in verse 1, we find that a young man by the name of Saul was in hearty agreement with killing this man, and he was the one who was holding all of the witnesses' jackets. I wonder what was going through his head when he saw Stephen look up and say, "Father, forgive them." Not only was Stephen a great example of Christ, but he was also the forerunner of the Apostle Paul. Much of what Stephen says in his message, we pick up in the life and theology of Paul. This death, this Stephen's death, was the beginning point of the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen. And it all was there because a man was willing to stand up for what was right. And it was all there because God chose to crush that man in the view of a man by the name of Saul. The second thing that happened is that Stephen's martyrdom advanced the church. It's an amazing thing how we all like to kind of stay tight and cozy. And as the priests came to faith, they began to bring the church more and more into the temple. And some scholars have even suggested that without the stoning and the death of Stephen, the entire church could have gotten drawn completely into the temple and would have disappeared as just another synagogue. but God had other plans. It was out of the death of Stephen that the church began to scatter. It was out of the fear and out of the surprise of what happened to Stephen that the people began to go back home. The Hellenist Jews who were in the city decided to say, hey, I've come to faith. Maybe I should get out of here. And the Lord, with one man, exploded the church. It says they scattered. You know, sometimes we forget, don't we, that the church is a sending ministry, not a keeping ministry. There are times that some of us have to go. We have to go all around the world. Some to Indonesia, some to Nicaragua, some to Chile, some to Boulder, Colorado. It's our way of life, folks. God has not brought us here so that we can create a nice country club and shine our golf clubs. We have the same mission today as the disciples had back then. Do you remember what it was? To take the gospel to the known world. To share the gospel with as many men, women, and child, class, kind, and condition as we humanly possibly can. That's our job. Is it costly? Yes, it is. Because some have to go. How in the world were they going to get the gospel spread around the world if all the people in the church wanted to stay in Jerusalem? It took the crushing of one man to say, let's go, let's get out of here. It's after chapter 8, starting in chapter 8, that you see the explosion of the gospel going to every nation of the world. Why? Because of Stephen. There's one other thing that Stephen did is he clarified a little bit of our theology and a little bit of God's plan. Much of what we believe today is what Stephen said in his message. Do you remember? You will never find God through the law. Jesus is the focal point. It can happen in multiple locations. It doesn't have to happen at the temple. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually responsible before God for our actions. It can happen anywhere, anytime. Who is it about? It's not about the law. It's not about the temple. It's about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood. Guess who taught us that? Stephen. Not only is Jesus the focal point, not only can it happen anywhere, but he also taught us that grace is the way we receive it. It's not about working our way. It's not about paying our way. It's not about being good enough, making the best deal. It's all about unmerited favor. It's all about the call of God on our lives. It's all about his choice for us. All about us responding to that grace that says, I can help you. I will gift you. I will give you the tools to accomplish it. And if it comes to that in my will, if I have to crush you for the cause of the gospel, I will, but my grace will be there for you. It's all about grace, folks. Who taught us that? Stephen. I was in the car at a wedding, foot wedding over the weekend, and we were being shuttled up to Orcas Island, and I was listening to a man who was driving to tell us about that his 21-year-old daughter had packed up and gone to a foreign country and was in the missions over in a foreign country, and I said, well, how's that going? And he said, oh, it's going really well for her. It's mom and dad who are having the hard time. We're trying to get them to come home. We're trying to get her to come back where there's safety. And I said, really? Is that what you want for her? And they said, no, not really. What I really want for her is the grace of God to be fully flowering in her life. That God would meet her at every turn, to be all that he can be to her. And whatever he expects of her, whatever her life is given through Christ, then I hope that we can accept it as parents. That's what it's all about, folks. How about you? Can you accept that kind of relationship with Christ? Can you say, Lord, if it's only 3 years, I'll accept that. Lord, if it's 103 years, I'll take that. That's the story of Stephen. Was his life a waste? Absolutely not. Because in my opinion, we are sitting here today glowing in the influence that Stephen created. He changed the world and never went to see it. You know what's really amazing? Is we can do the same. A life of character today, a life of understanding the sovereignty of God today, a life of being willing to put it all out there in the truth today, can change the world. It's our call. It's all we've got to do. It's our job. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these dear people who put up with me Sunday after Sunday. Thank you for what you've taught us all in this message. I pray that as we sing, as we celebrate this man's life, I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts. Lord, it's easy for us to get bitter. It's easy for us to get lost in our circumstances. It's easy for us to just give up parts of our character. It's easy for us to get confused about your timing. We really need your grace today. So in the hearts of every person here, I pray that you would speak. Speak as only you can. Lord, as we sing, I pray that we would celebrate this man's life in new and fresh ways. Thank you in Christ's name.